For this short time, allow me to say something that I would like to believe concerns us all. If we look back to the very beginning of humanity in this world, we will find that the first human being felt the need to offer thanks to his Creator. And we will go back very far back to what we might call the first family, and there we will find the first children. We will find, for example, Cain and Abel. These two children felt the need to express their gratitude to God, and as you yourselves know, they expressed it by making a sacrifice. Cain entangled his offering with his own egoism and became a murderer, as you know, the first man to soak the virgin earth with a brother's blood. And that blood cried out to God. God intervened, condemned Cain, and left him trembling for the rest of his life, marked so that he could be recognized and not killed, and so that people might see the consequences for those who do not pray in their lives. And now, as we are gathered here and have listened to these vespers, we have done nothing other than pray. And this morning when we came to the church, again we did nothing other than pray. We offered something to God, perhaps words, an offering, incense, a candle, oil, or a prostration. We offered something, but, my God, the question arises, did it reach Him? Did God accept it? This is a question that should be present in every human heart. My God, did my prayer truly reach You, so that You might send divine grace back to me? For it must reach Him, be blessed, and return. In other words, it must bring something down from heaven, but it cannot bring anything down from heaven unless it first reaches heaven. I do not know whether you have paid attention to the healing of the woman who had suffered from an issue of blood. A great crowd surrounded Jesus and pressed against Him. Yet He declared, "Someone touched me, someone," not simply all those people. He did not say, "Be careful, you are stepping on me. Do not press against me, because I do not feel well." He said, "Someone touched me, for I perceived that power had gone out from me." This seemed so strange to Peter that he said, "Lord, what are you saying? The crowd is pressing and crushing you, and yet you say that someone touched you." I am not speaking about the crowd. I am speaking about one particular person, because I felt power go out from me. It was that poor woman who for 12 years had paid a heavy price in both blood and money without being healed. But when she simply touched the edge of the hem of His garment, immediately the flow of her blood stopped. As a continuation of our earlier thought, this must concern us. Whenever we are about to stand in prayer, whenever we enter a place of prayer, and whenever we are about to take part in prayer. My Christ, did you perceive that I came here? My most holy Theotokos, did you sense that I came here? For if no power goes out from them, will grace come to me? I must therefore keep something in mind and be attentive, so that this contact may be complete and may bear good fruit. And yet, without wishing to offend anyone, this is the one thing to which people do not give the attention it deserves. A person does not prepare before standing in the presence of God to pray. He simply does not prepare. And yet, our church has a prayer before prayer. That is, a person needs two prayers in order to pray, one to prepare himself, and another in which he actually prays. To use the language of those who work with machinery, a person needs to warm up first, to warm up the engine so that it will start. That is how it is. For this reason, the church always uses that short prayer which begins, "O Heavenly King Comforter, the Spirit of Truth." Here too, it is always said before all the other prayers, we ask for the grace of the Holy Spirit to come and be with us, to help us pray, not merely to pray, but to pray as we ought, in the proper manner. And if we remember what Paul says in Romans, it is the Spirit, he tells us, who, with groanings that cannot be uttered, speaks to God about what is truly beneficial for the soul. We speak about our grandchildren. We speak about illness and cancer. We speak about financial matters. We speak about holy matrimony. We speak about such things, material, fleshly, self-interested, worldly things. But the Holy Spirit speaks to God in His own way about what is truly beneficial for the human soul. Sadly, we have forgotten that we also have a soul. We imagine that we are nothing but a body. And you see how much care people devote to this body every day, and how many measures they take for it. The body is only the outer shell, yet a person looks after the outward appearance, wondering how to make an impression and how to win the admiration of others. And this, as you know, shapes the way we speak and think. So I say that prayer is the most fundamental thing in human life, because it is the oxygen of the soul. It is better for a person to suffer from bodily asthma than from spiritual asthma. When someone has a respiratory disorder and feels short of breath, doctors may even use an artificial respirator, as you know, to help him. Often they give him oxygen by artificial means so that he can breathe and remain alive. Prayer does exactly the same thing for the human spirit. The soul also needs oxygen, and the oxygen of the soul is prayer. Someone may say, "Glory to God, I do pray." I remember an elderly woman whom I once asked, "Grandmother, now that you have no chores and your grandchildren bring you the water, do you do anything here?" "What can I do, my child?" she replied. "I have nothing to do," she said. "What do you do?" "You have your cane, and you wave it at the chickens to keep them out of the garden. That is what you do. That is your only task. You do that with your hand." "But do you do anything with your mouth?" I asked. "What do you mean?" She did not understand me. I said, "Do you say any prayers? Do you ever say, 'Lord'? Do you say it inwardly while you are sitting there, since you have no other work to do?" "Of course," she said, "I say all my Our Fathers. I say all my Our Fathers." In other words, she meant that she said everything she knew, the Lord's Prayer, of course, and whatever else she knew in her own language and her own way. She told me, "I say all my Our Fathers." I asked her, "Do you know the Lord's Prayer?" "Yes, I know it. My late grandmother taught it to me. Her grandmother had learned it from her own grandmother." "Do you say it? Let me hear it." She recited it to me, haltingly, of course, but the grandmother did recite the Lord's Prayer. Then I asked her, "What does the Lord's Prayer mean?" "Sit down, then, and explain it to me." So I asked, "What does Our Father mean?" I sat with her for about 20 minutes. At that time, my work was with a land surveying company, and I explained whatever I thought appropriate. At the end, she said to me, "What are you telling me, my child? We say these words without understanding them." Taking my cue from that, I sometimes wonder, do we understand the things we say? The priest, the deacon, the bishop, and so forth make the proclamations, but we do not understand everything. Still, I may say inwardly, "Lord, have mercy," or as soon as he finishes, I may answer, "Amen, yes, so it is." I may not have understood what he said, but I answer as though I had. Yet the essential reality is this: if we accept that prayer is the food of the soul, and that without prayer the soul is not nourished, then only one part of the human person, the flesh, is being fed. The spirit remains stunted, atrophied, and anemic. Then every temptation, whether concerning the flesh, self-interest, or the ego, finds a place to settle within it, just as a physically weak person is the first to succumb to every epidemic. The soul must be properly nourished, and it eats a great deal, but it does not assimilate what it eats. That is why physicians often consider not how much you eat, but how much of what you eat your body actually absorbs. Their assessment is based on that. So there are people who eat but do not assimilate their food. These are the people who recite the words without understanding them and without paying attention to what they are saying. For if a person pays attention, he often comes to himself. Once I went to speak in Kyparissia, where a school teacher gave me hospitality. After we had preached in his village, he took me to another village as well. On our way back, a journey of about half an hour, we were discussing these matters. The teacher, who was also a chanter, said, "Is it not wonderful that we are able to say the Lord's Prayer to God? Did not Christ himself give us this prayer to say?" "Yes," I told him, "I heard you recite the Lord's Prayer, but did you hear what the priest said immediately beforehand?" "What did he say?" he asked, "and count us worthy, Master, with boldness and without condemnation, to dare to call upon you, the heavenly God, as Father." The priest is asking God on our behalf for the grace to dare to call upon him and say, "Our Father, I still remember him stopping on a little bridge and saying, "What are you telling me? I have been chanting for more than 40 years and saying the Lord's Prayer, and that is what the priest means that he asks God's leave on our behalf to dare to call upon him as Father. I never realized it." That was the situation. A school teacher, a teacher of Israel, a good man, a man who had spent 40 years in churches, yet he was completely in the dark about the words he himself was saying. Do you understand? It was not from malice or lack of education, but from inattention. Inattention, we do not pay attention. When we stand in prayer, in a place of prayer, we do not struggle to be truly present there. Bear in mind that the human person, the flesh together with the spirit, is like a ewe and her lamb. The ewe is tethered down there to a stake, while the lamb leaps about, runs here and there, and busies itself with all kinds of things. It does not remain beside the ewe. That ewe is the human body. The spirit wanders away. It goes home. It wonders where we will go tonight, what we will wear tomorrow, what time we must be somewhere, what we will take to an engagement party, what people are saying about us at this very moment, whether we are on good terms with them, or what will happen in court. It is the little lamb running about, but a person must wait and make the effort to bring the lamb back so that it may sit beside the ewe and they may pray together. I do not know whether anyone has ever told you this, but since I believe I am speaking to spiritually minded people, you will have noticed that you can read an entire paraclesis and for a long time understand nothing at all. Only at the end do you become aware of 5 or 10 words. That is when the lamb finally returns. Until then, it has been wandering here and there. You were speaking, chanting, and reading, while your nous was running freely elsewhere. You were doing everything mechanically. If only we would come to ourselves and consider seriously what a privilege we possess as human beings. No other created thing possesses it. Neither the birds, nor the fish, nor the wild beasts, nor the trees, nor the seas, nor the mountains, nor the snow, nor the glaciers. Nothing in the irrational creation, none of them has the right and dignity that a human being has to speak to the Creator. No other creature does. Only the human person has this authority to stop God on the road. Do you understand what I'm telling you? You can stop God on the road. You cannot stop Karamanlis on the road. You cannot stop a king on the road. Often you cannot even stop the patriarch on the road. But you can stop Christ on the road. And he says, "Here I am. What do you want? My beloved child, tell me, what do you want?" A person should know that God has given him such power that he can prevail with God and, as it were, bind God. Have you ever read in the Old Testament what happened when Jacob was returning home? Things looked very grim because of his brother Esau, whose birthright Jacob had taken. Esau had set out with 400 men to destroy Jacob. What did Jacob do then? He reached a small river and sent his family across it. He remained alone on the other side and prayed throughout the night. Scripture says that he wrestled with a man. That man was none other than Jesus himself. At daybreak the man said to Jacob, "Let me go, for dawn has come." But Jacob replied, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." The man asked him, "What is your name?" He answered, "Jacob." And the man said, "From now on you shall be called Israel." That was where his name was changed. Jacob, a name associated with cunning, became Israel, a name associated with strength. "From now on," he told him, "you shall be called Israel because you have striven with God and prevailed. Since you have held God here in prayer and prevailed with him, you shall also prevail with men." And a little farther on, when Jacob met his brother Esau, who was coming with 400 men to tear him to pieces, Esau ran, fell upon his neck, embraced him, and kissed him. Through the extraordinary power of prayer, Jacob had prevailed with God that night. He had moved God, he had prevailed upon him. Indeed, Scripture says that the man who wrestled with Jacob all night in prayer touched his leg and put it out of joint. So in the morning Jacob walked with a limp. This is why the Jews do not eat the sinew from the thigh of an animal. If you go to a Jewish market, you can buy that part of the meat without any difficulty. They do not eat it because the Lord God wounded their patriarch, their forefather, in the leg, and so the Jews abstain from it. Thus Jacob prevailed with God, and God allowed himself to be bound, as it were, and remained there with him. We may also turn to what happened when God commanded Lot to flee. "Go out," he told him, "for I am about to burn the five cities, including Sodom and Gomorrah, which had fallen into dreadful corruption, much as we ourselves have today. How you have not yet come, O Lord, and swept us away, I do not know." What did Lot say to him? The elderly man could not run, and he said, "I cannot run far enough to reach the place you have told me to go. I will be consumed as well. Let me go instead to that nearby city, the little one, a small city called Zoar." And God said to him, "Go where you must go, so that you may release my hands." And this was only one man. Lot's wife, however, turned around on the way and became a pillar of salt. Out of curiosity, she looked back to see what was happening to the cities, Sodom and Gomorrah, and she became a pillar of salt, which remains to this day. "Go where you must go," God told Lot, "so that you may release my hands." John Chrysostom speaks precisely of God's hands. Yes, a righteous person binds the hands of God, and God remains there, restrained by him. People do not know these things. They have never read, never studied, and never wished to pay attention. They do not know who their God is, what human beings are, or what authority, grace, and blessing they have been given to speak with God and to prevail with God. For God is prevailed upon through prayer. He allows the person who prays to prevail. Yes, God is prevailed upon. But what is it in God that the human person overcomes? Let me give you an example. Imagine a grandfather wrestling with his little grandchild, and the grandchild knocking the grandfather down. The grandchild triumphantly boasts that he knocked grandfather down. But how did he knock him down? The grandfather fell willingly. The child did not truly overpower him. And why did the grandfather fall? So that his grandchild might rejoice and feel victorious. What, then, really brought the grandfather down? His love for his grandchild brought him down. The same thing happens with God. We do not overcome God's almighty power. We overcome God's love. Yet people do not realize that they have been given such power in this world to prevail with God. Therefore, taking our cue from what it has been possible to say at this time, we must pay attention to the words we speak. I shall give you a small example as we continue, God willing, tomorrow evening and during Holy Week, when we can consider it quietly. I will give you a small example because we do not pay attention, do not understand, and do not read. We fail to receive what these prayers can give us. Which prayer is considered the shortest and the most blessed of all, as we were saying? It must surely be the Our Father. This does not mean that the other prayers of our church are unworthy. The most beautiful and profound prayers of Basil the Great, John Chrysostom, the Metaphrast, and the other saints. It does not mean that these prayers are unworthy of our attention and use. But I believe that as a spiritual prayer, short yet all-embracing, the foremost prayer must be the Lord's Prayer, the Our Father, which Christ Himself gave us. In a few words, He enclosed a vast meaning, both dogmatic and moral. And I believe that if a person were willing and able to search deeply and dwell upon every divine word forming this precious string of beads, this ornament called the Our Father, many times he would not dare to say it. Out of fear, awe, and shame, he might even leave the church when the chanter, speaking on his behalf and on behalf of the others, solemnly begins, "Our Father, who art in heaven," and so forth. Yet people say the Our Father as though it meant nothing at all, and you have seen, as I told you earlier, how carefully the church has placed this prayer in the service. A person has two parents, two fathers, his father according to the flesh and his spiritual father. He has a father of the body and a father of the soul. Woe to him if he remains only with the father of his body and does not also have a father for his soul. Likewise, woe to him if he remains only with his mother according to the flesh and does not also have a spiritual mother, the church. For whoever does not have the church as his spiritual mother does not have God as his father. Whoever has the church as his mother has God as his father. You cannot say the Our Father if your life is not centered in the church. You cannot say the Our Father if you do not accept Christ, because Christ is the bridge that creates this kinship and enables you to have God as your Father. For God has one natural Son, not many natural sons, one Son from the very essence of the Father, as we would say. He has only Jesus, His only begotten, the Word of God, His only begotten Son. How then can I call God my Father? If you make me your brother, I will introduce you to my Father, and then my Father will be your Father as well. A person who does not have Jesus as his brother cannot have God as his Father and cannot say the Our Father. Yet I often hear even prominent theologians saying on the radio and in various messages, the people of the world are God's children. That is blasphemy. The people of the world are not thereby the children of God. The children of God are those who have become the brothers and sisters of Christ. Those who do not receive Jesus do not have God as their Father. Whoever rejects the Son rejects the Father. Christ is the one who restored our kinship with God. Adam and Eve could be called children of God, but when they sinned, that kinship was broken. They certainly remained God's creatures, His creation. This is why Christ came afterward, as Paul tells us in Galatians 4:4-5, the passage we hear on the night of Christmas. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons. Christ is the bond through whom we may become His children again. This is why John, writing his gospel, says in the first chapter, "But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God." This was given to those who received Christ. The Jews did not receive Him, they rejected Him and put Him to death, but those who received Him afterward throughout the ages, those who believed in Him, listened to Him, and accepted Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God. Therefore, if I am to say Our Father to God in heaven, I must be able to answer Him if He asks me why. Because by grace I have as my brother, my Lord Jesus Christ, His own natural Son. I received Him, believed in Him, was baptized into His baptism, and receive His body and blood in Holy Communion. And I, who was once mortal, became immortal. I, who was made of earth, became spiritual. I, who was temporal, became eternal through Him. For Christ says, "No one comes to the Father except through me." If a person wishes to reach the Father in eternal life, as we were saying here this morning, Christ is the way. This is the path of the believer. The believer cannot go to the Father, as the Jehovah's Witnesses claim, while rejecting Christ. He cannot reach the Father that way. He must pass through Christ and so come to the Father. He must put on Christ, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. If you do not receive Christ as food, so that this body of earth may be transformed into a spiritual body, and if you do not put on the new garment with which Christ clothes you in baptism, how will you appear before the Father? This latter, therefore, Christ our God, is indispensable. The believer cannot reach the Father by himself. Someone may seize the opportunity to say, "I will go directly to Christ," but he cannot go by himself. No matter how insistently he may claim that he belongs to Christ, he cannot reach Him on his own. There are some 350 Protestant heresies throughout the earth, in both East and West. They do not possess Christ, although they all claim to labor for Christ. Why? Because they reject the bridge placed in the middle, which is called the clergy. No one comes to the Father except through Christ, and no one comes to Christ except through the clergy. He cannot come on his own. It is the clergy who administer the salvation of man. That is why no one outside the church has any assurance of salvation. Therefore, if I am to have God as my Father, I must have Christ as my brother. Someone may say, "I believe in Christ. I have no objection. I do not wish to contradict you." But Christ said, "He who believes in me, forgive me." Christ said, "He who loves me keeps my commandments." You believe in Christ? Then where are your children? You have cast them away. You believe in Christ. Where is your fasting on Wednesday and Friday during the 40-day fast and the other fasts? You believe in Christ. Very well. Where is your holy confession? Why do you not confess? You believe in Christ. Why do you not receive the body and blood of Christ? You believe in Christ. Why do you not go to church? You believe in Christ. If you are a woman, how did you become a man? If you are a man, how did you become a woman? The list goes on. You believe in Christ, yet you blaspheme the most holy Theotokos. You believe in Christ, and yet throughout history all these things. Let us examine it. How can these things go together? Such a person does not believe in Christ. He does not possess Christ. If you possessed Christ, you would heed Jesus Christ, reverence Jesus, and receive Jesus, and Jesus would bring you to the Father. A person may say in words that he possesses Christ, but Christ knows and God knows that he does not. He has Christ only on his identity card, only in official documents. He does not have him in his life. He who loves me keeps my commandments. He who loves me keeps my commandments. This is how a person will show that he loves Christ and truly desires Christ. Christ was betrayed for money on Wednesday. Many witnessed it. He was sold through an unlawful council. He was crucified and died upon the cross on Friday, certainly. For whom? For me, the Christian. Yet if we persist in this delusion until we depart from this world, we shall meet God as judge and chastiser, not as though he were someone who should fear us. Therefore, when a person says, Our Father who art in heaven, he must understand what he is saying. If I am to call upon my Father in heaven, I must not deny Christ. I must attend to Christ and listen to Christ, because it is through him that I approach the Father. That is why Christ said, Whatever you ask in my name, put me forward, appeal through me, use my name, just as we sometimes tell someone, go and ask for it on my behalf. Use my name. If one day you need something, or if you need money, use my name. And so our name opens the way. I come on behalf of Mr. So-and-so, and he sends you his greetings, and similar things. What happens then? Someone helps you for the sake of a friend. Is this not what Christ himself says? He does not simply say, whatever you ask, he says, ask it in my name. Yet a person says casually, yes, I will go to church. Yes, I will go to the paraclesis. I will go to Vespers. But without any deep understanding of what this means, without realizing that Christ is watching. So it is a daring thing our Holy Church has expressed this prophetically and with great precision. How can I call God my Father while refusing to have Christ as my brother? Our Father, who art in heaven, this is the doctrinal part. Now I shall say a little about the moral part. Listen to this as well. We encounter many people in many kinds of temptations in the world. For a Christian, there is not a moment when some flaming arrow is not aimed at him. It may come from his child, his wife or husband, his business partner, his neighbor, his priest, from one person or another. And many times a person becomes discouraged, especially when temptations follow one after another. When he bears a continuous cross, he becomes bewildered and in a sense loses his bearings. And many times we meet people who are called Christians, who recite the Our Father, yet go about like orphans. You see them surrounded and pressed on every side, wandering like orphans. There was once a God-fearing king who was threatened by two other rulers, something like Turkish warlords, let us say. When this devout king became afraid, he left the palace and went to the edge of the city, where there was a large cistern, still dressed in all his royal garments. He knelt there and prayed. As soon as the Almighty received his prayer, he immediately sent word to the prophet Isaiah, Go quickly to the outskirts of the city. You will find the cistern there, and beside it the king is praying. Go and tell him not to fear those two smoking firebrands. Those two smoking firebrands. You know what a firebrand is, do you not? It is a piece of wood taken from the fire after the flame has gone out, while it is still smoking. In the presence of God, those men were nothing more than smoking firebrands before the king. Why? Because he bent his knee and prayed. I am sorry to make this brief digression, but our own leaders do not keep such things in mind and pay no attention to them. They should bend their knees and ask God for strength. Then I would tell you where all these powerful men and enemies would end up. But our sins will allow us to suffer a terrible defeat because we do not take these things to heart. Nor are we interested in learning these truths, though our tradition teaches them, our church teaches them, God teaches them, and continually reminds us of them. You cannot conduct your life as though none of this were true, when you have God in heaven, who holds all things in his hands and can gather into one small plastic bag all the great ones of the earth, all those who trouble you, every one of them. What did he do to Arius? His bowels spilled out in the latrine so that he would not enter and defile the church. Did this not happen? It did. He is the same God yesterday, today, and forever. Yet when we say, Our Father who art in heaven, we do not understand who this God is. We do not grasp him rightly. We have diminished him within ourselves. Let me give you one more example concerning this petition. Once, they say, there was a shipwreck. A great ship was sinking. People were being killed, and everyone was rushing toward the lifeboats. There was a woman who, while everyone was shouting loudly, to the lifeboats went through a hatch and headed down toward the ship's hold. Instead of taking the stairs upward, she took the stairs downward, she reached the hold and found a young man there. And since the young man's father was a good captain, how could the captain allow the ship to sink? So she sought her own deliverance there beside him. Where is that kind of trust in us who say, Our Father? It is not there. Peter knew that the next morning they were going to behead him. Did he not know yet how soundly he slept? The angel came to him and said, Get up quickly, put on your clothes and your sandals and so on. He was asleep. How could he sleep at such a time? Yet he lay there sleeping. We then, who say the Lord's Prayer, who open our mouths and say this part, not only dare to say it, but even if we suppose that we are in good standing, at the same time we deny him by the way we live. We act as though God did not exist for us, as though there were no one able to take our petitions into his hands, to let us be tempted only as much as is needful, and to allow the temptation only for as long as he wills. Everything is in his hands. Father, into your hands, and as we say further on, your will be done. But inwardly, with all our self-will, we want our own will to be done, and that is where everything becomes confused. In any case, let us stop here for tonight, and tomorrow we shall continue until we have made this matter clear.